Well, good morning. I say this every year, but I think this is really my favorite study. It's been a great, great study to be in Colossians and looking forward to the weeks ahead. This morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, verses 5 through 14, through the grid of putting off in verses 5 through 11, and then putting on in verses 12 through 14. But before we begin, will you pray with me? Father, this morning as we talk about putting off and putting on, you know how inadequate I feel. But I also know we aren't holding on to our seats this morning to hear from me. We're holding on to our Bibles to hear from you, because your word is powerful and it never fails. So we ask, Lord, that you would change us, that we would be different people as we leave this place, because we have heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my husband Randy and I will celebrate 30 years of marriage this coming spring. To some of you, that makes us young, and to others, that makes us old. I prefer the former. There were some things I knew would change after our wedding day. My last name, my home, the way we did holidays, you know, with two families now instead of one. And over time, there were other things that we realized needed to change because of the union that took place in May of 85. For instance, I realized that I needed to not chew gum anymore, at least around Randy. He was not a big gum fan. And you may find this hard to believe, but I chew it pretty intensely. On the other hand, Randy had to part ways with one of his college treasures, his Naugahyde chair with the horse head embroidered on the back, and there were half wagon wheels as the armrests. Frankly, this embroidered Naugahyde horse head chair did not fit into my newlywed decor. The point is, our union, our new identity as a married couple, changed the way that we lived. And in our text today, Paul is writing to men and women with a new identity in Christ. He is writing to Colossian believers, men and women who have believed the gospel, men and women who, by the blood of Jesus, have been redeemed, forgiven, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as we heard so powerfully last week, Paul is writing to men and women whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, because through faith they have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And now, Paul says, the reality of this union must change the way God's people live. Who we are in Christ must change the way that we live. Open your Bibles with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And as you're turning, let's remind ourselves of the false teaching that was threatening the church of Colossae. Divisive teaching that said Jesus was not enough. And to address this, Paul laid out a wonderful theology in chapters 1 and 2 about who Christ is and who the Colossians had become in Christ. And now Paul gets to where the rubber meets the road, because he understood that doctrine must translate into life. How should this grand theology of who Christ is and who we are in Christ affect the way believers live? Well, he does not mince words, does he? starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is saying, Colossians, because your life is now hidden with Christ in God, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. Put another way, as you have been justified by Christ, therefore be sanctified in Christ. This ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus. How? In part, big word, mortification, meaning an active, costly putting to death things that are not like Jesus. And this mortification process is necessary because, as Paul understood, the Colossian Christians lived in this already not yet tension as we do today. The cross of Jesus has already determined the outcome in the war against sin and death. Jesus has already won the victory, but the battle is not yet over. In a sense, it's like living between D-Day and V-Day. It was the Battle of Normandy on D-Day that definitively decided the outcome of World War II. But it wasn't until V-Day, many months later, when the war actually ended. Although victory was assured, in between, the battles and bloodshed and suffering continued. Paul's readers, then and now, live between God's D-Day and God's V-Day. God's D-Day, that decisive day at the cross, when the outcome of the war against sin and death was decided. The penalty for sin was paid. The power of sin disarmed. Victory assured. And God's V-Day, that certain future day when Jesus returns and the presence of sin and death will be no more. The war will end. And every knee will bow to King Jesus. Believers will reign in triumph with him forever. But until that day, Paul calls on believers to make a decisive break with the sinful tendencies of the old self that are at war with the new self, so there is less to change when we see Jesus. He says in the strongest of words, exterminate those things that draw you away from Christ. And Paul begins his list with sins that have to do with sexual purity, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. The word immorality, or porneia in the Greek, is where we get the word pornographic. Paul is saying, put to death every kind of immoral sexual relation, any sexual relation outside of God's plan for marriage. What's more, put to death impurity or moral uncleanness, a sin whose reach is even wider and more subtle than physical immorality because, as Kent Hughes writes, it embraces a lurid imagination, speech, and deed of a sensual heart or filthy mind. This sin of the mind and heart may be less obvious to others, but equally insidious. Paul continues, put to death earthly passion or lust, the shameful emotion that often begins with the eyes and leads to sexual excesses. And he concludes this ugly list of sins with evil desires, those lusts of the heart that are wicked and self-serving and insatiable. This call to put to death these things was radical to the pagan culture of Paul's day. How much more in ours? A day when images and enticements are at our and our children's fingertips. A day when in every form of media, television screens, movie screens, computer screens, magazines, best-selling books, sexual immorality, lust are commonplace, portrayed as the norm, glamorized as desirable. Think about how far we have fallen since our grandparents' day, since our parents' day. More so, think of the offense against a holy God. This should grieve us. It should send us to our knees for ourselves, for our families, for our nation. But Paul does not stop with these sensual sins, does he? He goes on to address sinful attitudes, beginning with covetousness, which is idolatry. The word covetousness, or in some translations, greed, is not merely the desire to possess more than one has. It is the desire to possess more than one ought to have, particularly material things that belong to someone else. Not only is this kind of greed saying that what God has already given is not good enough, but this kind of greed, Paul says, is idolatry because one is making a material thing into a god. In verse 8, Paul goes on to confront anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from the mouth. The anger Paul is describing here is a growing inner anger. It's the picture, and I like this picture. Well, actually, I didn't like this picture, but it's a good picture of sap in a tree on a hot day, which swells until the trunk and branches are in danger of bursting. Wrath or rage is this hot anger boiling over in a quick temper. Malice is defined as the malignant attitude that plans evil and rejoices when misery falls on the one it hates. These sinful heart attitudes often result in sins of the mouth. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Put off slander, Paul says, that hurtful speech that defames someone else's character, because left unchecked, slander will often turn into filthy or abusive talk from one's lips. Do not lie to one another. What's more, shun bigotry in every form, verse 11. He says, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Why? Because as Christians, Christ is all and in all. As the new self is lived out, there is no room for discrimination or prejudice of any kind among God's people. No matter our differences, Jesus is the Savior for all. We all stand on level ground at the cross. Paul exhorts believers to not wear stuff from the olden days. For you see, it would be like a beggar putting on his old rags over a set of new clothes that someone had graciously given to him at great cost. God has radically changed us So believers must live radically changed lives. Now, I would be remiss here if I didn't stop and remind us that Paul is writing to Christians. So before I go on, I want to ask, have you allowed God to radically change you? If you are not a believer, if you have not placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, listen, the battle with sin cannot be won. It is only in Jesus that we have that victory. So I would encourage you today, receive Jesus. And if you are a true believer, because of who we are in Christ, we must be serious about putting to death sin in our lives. Just the other night, like many of you probably, I was sleeping with my windows open, enjoying the brisk fall air wafting through the screens. And then it happened. You know, a skunk. Oh, the stench. Can you smell it? As I sprang from my bed to close my window, I had this lesson in mind, actually. And I had the thought, is this how I feel about my sin? Does the stench of my sin bother me this much? I had to be honest and say no. I'm pretty good at rationalizing or justifying. Listen to the words of Puritan theologian Richard Baxter. I love these. Love Christ, and you will hate that which caused his death. Love him, and you will love to be made like him and hate that which is so contrary to Christ. Love Christ, and you will hate that which has caused his death. So you fill in the blank as I have. Lord, help me put to death in my life. Perhaps it's the immorality that you are still giving room and board in your home through what you watch or what you read. Perhaps it's that insatiable desire for something someone else has, making you discontent with what God has given you. I've been there. Perhaps you are carrying around bitterness in your heart toward a coworker or a parent or an in-law. And it hinders you from honoring them in your words and actions. Perhaps it's worry. However you fill in the blank, God's word says, Christian, kill these things in your life that are contrary to Christ. Practically, how do we do this? As I thought about it, I'd like to suggest four quick things. First, reflect on God's holiness. In a grand vision in Isaiah 6, the Old Testament prophet, some of you may recall, saw the Lord.
It is true that God raises Moses up as the chosen human mediator and deliverer in this account. And Moses is an intriguing, multi-layered character. But it is God who says he will be with Moses in verse 12. It is God who will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with his wonders in verse 20. And it is the Lord in chapter 4.
Spirit to have daily victory. You read in verse 10, our new selves being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. This renewal that takes place by daily being in God's Word, growing our knowledge of who God is and what He wants us to be. This renewal that comes by daily committing ourselves to prayer and the work of God's Spirit in us to conform us more into the image of Jesus. Rely on the power of God's Word and Spirit. And finally, request accountability. Ask a trusted Christian friend or family member, someone in your group perhaps, to pray for you. And perhaps every once in a while ask you, how is it going with that putting off? As believers, we must be serious about putting to death sin in our lives. But I'm so glad that Paul did not stop with the putting off, aren't you? He continued in verse 12 through 14 with a beautiful list of what to put on. And Paul begins his exhortation to put on with a remarkable reminder of who the Colossian Christians are in verse 12. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These titles were used in the Old Testament about Israel, and now they are true for the Colossian believers. Think about it. If you have placed your trust in Jesus alone, these titles are true of you. You are God's chosen ones. The Lord has set His love on us and chosen us. We have been designated as holy, set apart for God Himself. We are His beloved, loved by God with an everlasting love. This is amazing. And with the reality of their new identity ringing in their ears, Paul exhorts the Colossians to dress themselves in clothing that reflects who they are in Christ. Starting in verse 12, with compassionate hearts. You see, Paul understood that unlike the world, the gospel brings with it compassion. Tender hearts and tender mercies toward others, no matter who they are, especially toward those who may frustrate us the most. Second, Paul says, put on kindness. The Greek word here used for kindness, and I love this. It was used to describe wine that has grown mellow with age and has lost its harshness. To be dressed in kindness is a beautiful thing. And then put on humility. When I read this, I couldn't help but remember the story I heard about former boxer Muhammad Ali, whose famous mantra, you remember, I am the greatest. Well, one time Ali was riding on an airplane and the attendant asked him numerous times to put on his seatbelt. He replied, Superman doesn't need no seatbelt. To which the attendant replied, Superman doesn't need no airplane. Unlike Ali, the person who puts on humility knows who God is and who He is. It is an absence of pride, a lowliness of mind and heart that results in obedience and putting others before ourselves. Obviously, the clearest picture of humility in the Bible, indeed in all of history, is Jesus Himself. He modeled godly humility for us by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul continues, put on meekness, defined not as weakness, but strength under control, or gentleness. Along with meekness, put on patience, or long-suffering. And this does not mean just enduring difficulties or being resigned to the circumstances. No, it means in the waiting, living out a vibrant faith in God, trusting in His good plans and purposes. If believers clothe themselves in compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, then how can we not bear with one another's faults and ultimately forgive as the Lord has forgiven us? Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that for the Christian, it is not enough to put up with each other or refuse retaliation. No, we must truly forgive as we consider the immense forgiveness toward us through Christ. Above all these, Paul concludes, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The verb tense here means keep putting on love over and over again. For you see, it is possible to have some of the five recommended garments and not have love. But it is impossible to have love and not have all the other five garments. F.F. Bruce calls love the grace that binds all these other graces together. I love that. Sisters, there is no clothing more beautiful than this. By God's enabling, we must daily seek to put these qualities on because these are the qualities that adorn a person who belongs to Jesus. Many of you have heard the story, I'm sure, of Corrie ten Boom. She loved Jesus. At the beginning of World War II, her Dutch family hid Jews in their home, and this activity resulted in Corrie and her family being taken away to endure horrible torture at Ravensbrück, a notorious concentration camp, where she would watch her sister Betsy die under horrific conditions. Many years later, after the end of the war, Corrie had just finished speaking at a church. He was one of the guards who watched coldly as Corrie and Betsy filed past naked and degraded. Corrie was speechless. He started talking to her. You mentioned that you were at Ravensbrück. I was a guard there. However, after the war, God had mercy on me and I became a Christian. He forgave me. He extended his weathered hand that had beaten so many innocent people. Will you forgive me too? Corrie stood in silence, thinking there were 1,000 reasons to hate this man. 1,000,000 reasons to not extend mercy and forgiveness, but she remembered God's abundant mercy and forgiveness toward her. Betsy would have forgiven him, she thought. Corrie knew God's heart, so she extended her hand, and she said, I forgive you. You see, Corrie was clothed in spectacular wardrobe that day. Compassion, humility, forgiveness, clothes that reflected a changed heart, clothes that reflected Jesus. Not only to this man, but to a watching world. So what item of clothing do you need to most put on? A compassionate heart, kindness, meekness, humility, patience, forgiveness. Love, which impacts everything, every relationship, every home, every church. Each morning this week, will you with me, as you get dressed for the day, would you ask God to help you put on this clothing? Clothing that reflects a changed heart, clothing that reflects Jesus. To a watching world. The union that Randy and I shared, saying I do, has certainly impacted the way that we have lived the last 30 years. In the same way, believers, our union with Christ must change the way that we live. We must be serious about putting to death sin in our lives and putting on everything that looks like Jesus. By God's enabling, may we continue to battle our sinful practices and adorn ourselves with Christ-like clothing until one day the war that has already been won will end. And we will be like Jesus. Amen? Because we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, how we long for that day. Give us strength in this battle. Thank you for providing your Holy Spirit. Thank you for providing your word. Thank you for providing the community of faith. The church. Help us to battle this week in the power of your Spirit, in the power of your word, so that the world, our families, our friends, what they see is Jesus. I pray it in your name. Amen.